Daniel this morning. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. So I said last week, we're going to take the message this morning and drill a little deeper into Daniel chapter 1. Each of these messages will begin with some introduction to help us as well as understanding the whole book of Daniel. So as you're turning to Daniel 1, one of the most obvious and unique features of Daniel is not seen in English. It actually makes Daniel unique to all of the other books of the Old Testament. There's a little bit of Aramaic in Esther, but other than that, all of the Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew, except Daniel. And the exception of Daniel is not a small part. There's two languages that Daniel was originally written in, Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapter 1 was written in Hebrew. It's the introduction to the book. But chapters 2 through 7, think about that. That's very significant. Chapters 2 through 7, the scripture that Daniel writes is written in the Aramaic language. What are the things that we know the book of Daniel for? Well, we know Daniel because of the Den of Lions. That's probably the main story we know. That was written in Aramaic. We know about the fiery furnace. We know about the great statue and the different metals that made up that statue. All of that is in the Aramaic part of Daniel. So chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 would be Hebrew, of course, the religious language of God's people. So there's two languages written for two different audiences or two different people. The Hebrew, of course, was written for God's people, but the Aramaic is written to the nations of the world. So you have two languages for two different groups of people for two different purposes. The Aramaic is formal and tells of the empires of man. It's written in the language of world diplomacy. And the message of chapters 2 through 7 is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the nations. God rules. And that's the message to the nations of the world, written in their language, written in the main trade language for the world. And then the second section in chapters 8 through 12, it's written to God's people. The Hebrew is more personal. It tells them what God is about to do to their nation, what's just over the horizon for them, so that they are prepared to handle the problems that they're about to face. We could say not only is God sovereign, God is the Savior. And as the Savior, He redeems. I like to keep this thought in mind, that the discipline that we see of God's people in Daniel and during this time of exile is not penal judgment, it's remedial discipline. It's for a purpose. It's to teach them. It's to help them to grow and to be redeemed in some way. So we have that simple table for you there in your notes. Two languages, two people, two purposes. And here's the thing, though, I want you to see as we get into this morning. While God shows His sovereign hand to the nations, chapters 2 through 7, not only do we see God's sovereign hand, His power, but we also see God's saving heart. Even in this message to the nations, even as God wants the nations to know that He rules over them, chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to come face to face with God. You always lose when that happens, by the way. He's going to be greatly humbled by God. But at the end of that, even the great king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, worships the God of heaven. When I read this in chapter 4, I think Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. That's amazing. Not only is God sovereign, not only does He rule, He also saves. We see His sovereign hand, but we see His saving heart in this message to the nations. Think about chapter 6, King Darius. is going to become a worshiper of God. At least at the end of that chapter, he is going to express worship to God, and he's even going to say to the providences that he rules over that God's name is to be hallowed. That's amazing. So not only do we see God showing his sovereign, powerful hand, but we see God showing, displaying his saving heart. And there's a great message in that for us. That's why pretty much decided next month is our mission emphasis month. But I think we're just going to continue to preach right through Daniel during March, even though we'll have our different mission emphasis things, because there's a very strong evangelistic missionary thread throughout this book. Because God wants us to see, and he wants the nations of the world to see, not only does he rule them, he's also provided a means of rescue and salvation for them. Now, let me give you a little framework before we get into this morning's message. You may remember just over a year ago, we took a Sunday morning and we talked about the Gospel Project. And we're, of course, in the Old Testament at that time for the Gospel Project. And so I said that as we read and study the Old Testament, there's really three things we should be looking for. As we think about how the Old Testament is profitable for us as New Testament Christians, I said we should study the Old Testament looking for one or all of these three things in each passage. Number one is worship. How does the text reveal God's character and plan, which then spawns worship, as we see his sovereign hand in all things? The second word was wisdom. How does the text shine the light of God's wisdom on the lives, on our lives, and help us know how to live in a way that pleases him? The Old Testament should not be seen as rules and regulations for Christians to live by, but God shining the wisdom, the light of his wisdom on life, and there is so much to glean that way. And then the third is witness. Because we ask the question, how does the text point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ? So as we're into Old Testament passages, those are the three things we're thinking about. How does this passage help us worship? What wisdom do we glean from it? And how does it witness to us about the saving work of Jesus Christ? Last week's message really emphasized the first. We saw the sovereign hand of God. It looked like the Babylonians were in charge as Daniel 1 begins, but as it ends, we find Daniel and his people outlive the Babylonians. God is the one who was working three times. It says, God gave, God gave, God did this. And so we see the sovereign hand of God. So that causes worship. Now, this morning's message is going to focus on the second thing that we look for as we study the Old Testament, and that is, what wisdom do we glean? So with that in mind, the simple title of the message this morning is The Wisdom of Daniel 1. So let's go back to Daniel 1 and let's drill down a little deeper and see what wisdom God would have for his people today from Daniel 1. Three bits of wisdom, three very powerful messages that I believe are wisdom for God's people today. The first would be the wisdom of respect. And specifically, the wisdom of respect for authority. Now, we're going to see respect for authority in several ways as we begin to walk through Daniel. The first is verse 8. Verse 8, look at it again. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he asked. Look at that word. Therefore, he asked. I believe it's the New King James that says he requested. Therefore, he asked or he requested the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Get that. Daniel asked for permission. He asked for permission. And remember this, he's dealing with authority that was thrust on him. This certainly is not authority. He did never go to the ballot box and vote for the Babylonians. This is an authority that was thrust upon him, violently thrust upon him. And yet, he asks to be allowed for this special request that he might not defile himself. There's nothing aggressive about what Daniel does. He requests permission. He didn't demand. He didn't threaten a hunger strike. He requested. Now, how else do we see this respect? We see it in this way. Daniel makes this request that he wouldn't defile himself. The chief of the eunuchs, he's like, does not sound like a good idea to me. I can kind of picture my head rolling as a result of this. And so Daniel then suggests a substitute plan. Now, again, that's amazing to me. Because Daniel easily could have said, what's one less Babylonian to me? Your head rolls, so what? But no, he suggests a substitute plan that would provide cover for the one that he was submissive to, the one who was in authority over him. Daniel takes the pressure off by suggesting a substitute plan. Now, again, we don't have the audio to hear the tone of voices, but I think it's safe to say that Daniel is respectful, thoughtful, maybe we could even say kind, as he makes his request to the one that was in authority over him. And listen, let's be reminded, he has every reason for the exact opposite. He's taken from his family, from his home, from his country. He's having this new way of life, even a new identity thrust upon him. He has every reason to rebel, and yet he doesn't. There's no hostility. He's not enraged. He's not embittered. What wisdom might we be able to glean from Daniel 1 in life today for us as the people of God? Well, I think this is the first thing, and that is the wisdom of respect for authority. I hope I'm not belaboring the point, but let me say this. In this past year of pandemic, this past year of masks, this past year of closings, this past year of vaccines, this past year of elections, this past year that has involved so much, there has been a lot written by Christians, a lot said by Christians, a lot posted by Christians about authority, local authority, state authority, national authority. And I just have this question this morning: how much of what's been said, of what's been written, and what's been posted could be characterized as respectful? Just asking. How much could we say is respectful? But you say, wait a minute, their policies stink. Don't you know that? Don't you realize they have infringed on my rights? And besides that, these aren't the people I voted for. And all that matters, huh? Daniel didn't vote for the Babylonians. There was an authority that was an alien authority that was thrust on him. But all we see from Daniel, and by the way, this is going to hold out through the book. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to get thrown into the furnace. They say, oh, king. They're not disrespectful. Daniel, when Darius comes to the mouth of the lion's den and calls into him that next day, oh, king, live forever, Daniel says. This respect holds out through the entire book. And so I ask, have we been respectful in the things that we've said? Have we been respectful in the things that we have posted? There are two reasons you should always respond to authority with respect. The first is this: it's God's will. Now, we didn't have a scripture reading for this morning, but let's turn to Romans 13. We'll use this as our scripture reading this morning. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 1. We need to hear these words today. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul is not writing these words to people who had the freedom to go every 4 years and choose their emperor. And yet Paul says, this authority you live under is ordained by God, and you are to respect it. Peter tells us the same thing. I'm flipping over now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, live as people, verse 16, as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And he goes on to talk about then how you live when those that you live under persecute you. Listen, we respond to authority because it is the will of God for us to respond to authority with respect. But number two, we need to keep this in mind from Daniel 1. It may be used by God. Our respect, our attitude toward authority may be used by God, like here with Daniel and his friends. Notice back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, and God gave favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And later they're going to stand before the king 3 years after they finish this program that they're in. And the king is so impressed by them, he says, these guys are 10 times better than the wise men I have around me, that he actually keeps them in his kingdom, in his administration, and they're going to be used by God to bring influence to the Babylonians. Remember from last week, the plan was take in the best and brightest of the Hebrew children, indoctrinate them to become Babylonians, and eventually send them back to influence everyone else in the Babylonian ways. What does God do? God brings missionaries into the Babylonians. God brings missionaries into the very presence of the king himself. In chapter 4, we're going to see it. This king is going to recognize the sovereignty of God. So God may be pleased to use the respectful attitude of his people to accomplish his work. Listen, is there ever a time to object, to disagree, even to disobey authority? And the answer is yes. We're going to see that in this book. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can learn your language. We can learn your literature. We can be part of this culture to some extent, but we cannot bow down to you, O King. We cannot bow down and worship you. We can only worship the Lord our God. Civil disobedience, right there it is. Daniel is told you cannot pray to God. And Daniel says, I better pray about that. Three times a day, he makes his prayer to the Lord, and he's thrown in the den of lions. Is there a time to disobey? Absolutely there is. But even when we are required by God to disobey authority, we do so with respect. Even in facing death, we don't act or speak disrespectfully. I think that's a great bit of wisdom that God's people need to hear and glean and live by in the world today. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how hysteria doesn't make for good evangelism. Neither does hostility. Neither does hostility. So there's wisdom in Daniel 1. And first of all, there is the wisdom of respect for authority. Now, number two, the wisdom of issue discernment. I just say issue discernment. You know, we've talked about theological and issue triage where you see what is absolutely necessary because the Word of God is very clear about it. And then we see principles based upon the Word of God. And then we have opinions and different personal convictions and views and so forth. And so what we're asking here, or what we're looking at here, is the wisdom to discern issues. So when and where do you and I draw the line? When is it time to say, okay, I can do that, but I can't do that? How far is too far? Where do we draw the line? We might ask it this way: on what hill should we die on, and what one should we not die on? We ask that kind of question all the time, don't we? And I think Daniel 1 is helpful for us. It gives us wisdom as we seek to answer those kinds of questions. What is it that Daniel does? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? He does learn the literature of the Babylonians. He learns their stories. He learns their language or their languages. Think about this. When he writes chapter 3 in Aramaic, he uses the Babylonian names for his three buddies. That's how we know them: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't know them by their Hebrew names. We know them by their Babylonian names. Verse 17 of chapter 1, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So to some extent, even to great extent, they were learning the ways of the Babylonians. They were living within this culture of the Babylonians. And yet, what didn't they do? Again, back to verse 8, Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine which he drank. Daniel understood that while he could learn the literature and the language and to some extent identify with the ways of the Babylonians, but he knew that in giving in to eating the king's provisions for them, his food, his wine, eating from the king's table, game over as far as remaining distinctively the people of God. Now, I know we would all like to have more clarity. We would like this to be black and white as we read Daniel 1. We would like to know exactly why Daniel drew the line here and said, we'll learn the language, we'll learn the literature, but we will not eat the food or drink the wine. And I have to tell you, like I said last week, we don't know for sure. Was it part of the diet against the restrictions for the Hebrews? Some of it, maybe. Was it offered to idols? Maybe. But to draw the line here, we don't know exactly why. Now, I suggested something last week, and the more I read this week, believe it or not, I think what I said last week might have been right. Talk about the blind squirrel finding a nut from time to time. I think I might have been right about it, because there does seem to be something different about what we learn, because the mind that is informed by a biblical worldview can be a filter to what comes into the mind. So I can learn Babylonian literature, I can learn the Babylonian language, and not in my heart become a Babylonian. But when it comes to physical things, like what I eat, well, that goes into the body and that all affects us the same way. And it seems as if Daniel and his friends are saying, the way we're going to draw the line to distinguish that we are the people of God, and that while we have adopted to some degree the way of the Babylonians, we are not Babylonians, and we will not be identified with the gods of the Babylonians, is when it comes to their body. This would certainly be what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it definitely seems that there's something to do with that which actually affects their body. And so they wanted to have a diet, not because they trusted in this diet, not because they said this diet of vegetables, that's going to be better. It's just that it's distinct. It's something different. Matter of fact, I would go as far as to say that there's even something, a work of God in this, because just eating these vegetables would not necessarily make you stronger and healthier than the diet of the Babylonians. Yes, I know about Tom Brady and so forth and so on, but I guess you could argue the vegetables either way, couldn't you? The point gets back to, we don't know exactly for sure why they said this food, this drink, drawing the line here. But the point is this: they did draw a line. The point is this: there is some point that in order to remain distinctly the people of God in the culture in which we live, we have to say, I can go this far, but no more. Now, I've been thinking about that this week, thinking about the times in which we live, and I would like to suggest four, maybe we could think of them as lines in the sand. Four issues. As we think about the world in which we live, we understand that we're going to live in this culture. We're not going to totally separate ourselves from it. We might appreciate some things about those who do, but we would look at them and say they're absolutely not being anything for influence for the glory of God. We would certainly see those that just completely assimilate into the culture as having no distinct witness for God, no distinction to God. So where are the lines that we would draw today? Let me give you four that I believe, as the people of God in the world in which we live, we must keep this as how we believe, what we think, how we live, to be distinctively God's people. I'd put number one like this: we choose the sanctity of life, not the culture of death. We believe all humans, born and unborn, are image bearers, and therefore all life is precious, all life is sacred before God, every soul is eternal. Therefore, we're against abortion, euthanasia, and any other practice or philosophy that diminishes the sanctity of life. To fail to identify with life in the day in which we live is to fail to distinctively be the people of God. That's one line in the sand. Second, I would put this way: we choose a biblical sexual ethic, not the modern sexual revolution. For we believe that God's design is beautiful. It's not just right, it's beautiful. It is right, but it's beautiful. His design for sex and marriage and the family is inherently good and to be desired over the self-autonomy of the sexual modern revolution. Line number three: we choose God's revelation as the source of truth, not human reason. We do believe in reasoning. Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. It's just that we don't see human reason as the source of truth, but the revelation of God, as in His Word, is the source of truth. And number four. Number four is a little different than the other three, but I think it is important. I think it's critically important. To fail in those first three is to fail to be distinguished as the people of God. I would argue this fourth is the same, and that is this: we choose respect, not hostility. Not only is what we say important, but how we say it. Not only is what we stand for important, but how we stand for it. We speak the truth in love, even in the face of death. We choose respect, not hostility. As I think about it, these are four clear lines in the sand. These are four issues in which we would say we will not defile ourselves. We cannot defile ourselves. To go across this line is to lose the distinction of being the people of God. So, there's a wisdom that we glean in helping us discern issues. Now, number three, let's talk about this for a moment, and that is the wisdom of a God-centered worldview. There's so much here that we could drill down even deeper, but let's just think about this for a moment. Is there anything that kept Daniel anchored? Do we get any indication from the story as to the foundation that he stood on? And I think it's absolutely we do. See, every one of us and every single person that lives out of a worldview. The Hebrews certainly did. They had a worldview of God, that God was creator, that God was the center of all things, that all things existed for His glory, that He was sovereign, that He ruled all things, There's a certain worldview that he had revealed himself, that he was a covenant-keeping God, that not only was he sovereign, but he was also merciful and saving. These are all things that they believed, and these are all things that Daniel believed. This is all part of a worldview that Daniel lived out of that anchored him even when he lived among the Babylonians. But you know, the Babylonians also had a worldview, and they're also living out of that worldview. Look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than, look at these words, all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Magicians. It's actually a word that means soothsayers or fortune tellers. They had a whole order of priests that would get, they believed anyway, messages to live by from the heavenly bodies. And remember at Christmas time we talked about the magi that came from the east. This is the same thing as those magi, that they come from the east. They study the heavens, and they think from the heavens that they get messages from different deities that they would then live by. Look at that word enchanters. That just simply means those who practice the occult. We call this black magic. Did the Babylonians have a worldview? Were there things that the Babylonians thought to be true in which they governed their society, in which they lived? Absolutely. And we get some insight there to it with this idea of magicians and enchanters, soothsayers, fortune tellers, and occult practices, black magic. Now, remember, in ancient days when one civilization conquered another, it was thought that that civilization was superior to the one that's conquered. Their army is superior, but also their religion, the gods they worship, their way of life, that it was all superior. Now, I'm not going to say that there wasn't anything about a Babylonian worldview or anything about their literature that maybe had some redeeming quality to it, but clearly as Daniel thought of his own life and the worldview, a God-centered worldview that he lived out of, and as he saw that in comparison to the Babylonians, the worldview they lived out of, what shaped their beliefs, what shaped their way of life, Daniel saw the goodness, the rightness of God and of being God's people. You see, those Babylonians at best are Roman 1 pagans that worship created things instead of the Creator. And at their worst, they're demonic, even abusive, as their practices would abuse human dignity and life. Daniel says, in effect, why should I worship the heavens when I can know, worship, and love the God of the heavens? Constantly throughout Daniel, it is the covenant, think about this, it is the covenant-keeping God of the Jews that ends up being praised, that ends up being glorified, and at times accepted as superior even by the Babylonians. These guys are 10 times better than my guys. The God of the Hebrews is to be worshipped. Both Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius are going to confess he is the true God. So yes, there is something that rooted Daniel and his friends, and that is a God-centered worldview. And there's so much in life that we're going to be helped by in knowing how to live, in knowing how far to go, and knowing what hills to die on as we live out of a God-centered worldview that acknowledges that God is not only right, but he is beautiful and good. Now, let me give you one more verse before we draw some application here. Because one verse, one passage of scripture that you have to keep in mind as we're going through Daniel is Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is a contemporary to Daniel. We'll see that in what he writes here. Now, when Jeremiah is writing Jeremiah 29, Daniel and his friends have already been in Babylon for a while. We know that because verse 1 says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priest, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that gives us the setting of what Jeremiah is writing. Now, I want you to go down to verse 4 of Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice the words there. The exiles I have sent. Remember, these, they become missionaries for the Lord to Babylon. So yes, there is a disciplinary aspect of the exile, but it's remedial. God's even using the exile to accomplish good things for the sake of his people. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. That is the produce of your garden. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and daughters and give daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now, he's not talking about marrying the Babylonians. He's just saying among your families. Give your sons and daughters to marriage. Have children. Notice all the things God is saying. When it comes to agriculture, industry, building houses, celebrating family and marriage. These are all things coming out of their God-centered worldview. God is saying, as you live among the pagans, live as I have instructed you to live. Live in the joy of being my people. Celebrate marriage. Have children. Have grandchildren. Live as the people. He's not saying that for 70 years you have to see this as a yoke of oppression that's on you. Live while you're there. And then notice this, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare you will find, for in its welfare you will find your welfare, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? We cannot study Daniel without keeping Jeremiah 29 in mind. You are there to live in the goodness of God as your God. And in doing this, you will be a testimony to the Babylonians. As you flourish, you will cause those around you to flourish as they see your ways. That's just an amazing thing. Jeremiah 29, keep in mind as we go through Daniel. Here's the two applications I want to leave you with this morning. That is this. Number one, we are here on this planet to make God and his glory known. To make the salvation that's in Jesus Christ known. That's why we're here. 1 Peter 2:9 has always been a great verse in my mind to remind us of why we're here. Peter writes, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's amazing, you can go down through the rest of chapter 2, and it's not until you get down to chapter 3, verse 15, that he says anything about what you say. He says, you're proclaiming the excellencies of the one who saved you out of darkness into light. But this proclamation all has to do with life transformation. It's all living in light of who God is as the people of God. And yes, there is a time that you're ready to give a defense of the hope that's in you. This is all about transformed living. And God is saying, I've placed you where I've placed you so that you might live as my people, my distinct people. And in living that way, you'll be a testimony to the world that's around you. You will be a proclaimer of the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are here to make God known. Just like God put Daniel and his three friends in the midst of the Babylonians to make God known, that's why he's placed us in the midst of the Babylonians to make God known. So live. live in the joy and glory of God. Number two, we are promised the grace that we need to discern and to stand. Let me just leave you with this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you. I think about Daniel and his three friends in the midst of this Babylonian culture, in the very presence of the king himself. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The life we live today is the life that a sovereign God has ordained for us to live, right where we're at, right in the times in which we live, because God is up to something good. And he's going to use his people for that good and his glory. Amen. How hopeful is that? Father, thank you so much for the wisdom that we glean from Daniel. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to take this to heart. Father, there's much encouragement in these words this morning. There's also much conviction. Father, even now as we take a time to quiet our hearts before you and to remember our Savior and what he has done to redeem us and to make us your people, just help us, Father. Maybe some of us need to confess our sin. Maybe we have said some things, maybe even posted some things about authority that were not respectful, did not reflect well on you. It maybe made us look like the smartest guy in the class, but it didn't make you look glorious. It didn't make following you and being one of yours something beautiful. God, maybe we need to repent of some things today. Maybe, Father, we just need to take courage in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. Just to be reminded, Father, that these days are not days that were surprising to you. But you have us here for your glory, for your purposes, and for the good of the people that live around us. So God, maybe we need to take heart today as we quiet ourselves before you. Work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have one of the communion cups, you can